It's always a blessing, though, to be able to share with you and to be invited to speak, and I'm happy to be able to do that again today. I'm going to be reading from Proverbs chapter 20, just three verses, where it says, "The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out. Many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person, who can find? The righteous lead blameless lives. Blessed are their children after them." Just pause with me for a moment of prayer. Lord, as we look to this passage and to your word, we pray you would open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a man named John Killinger, who some years ago wrote a book with a really intriguing title. It's called "If Christians Really Were Christian." When I heard the title, it reminded me. Some of you may know that Gandhi, when asked about all of his beliefs around non-resistance and resembling so much the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, why he had never chosen to become a Christian, he responded that he would be a Christian if he ever had the opportunity to meet one. And as you know, India was a British colony at the time, so there were lots of people that would have been branded with the title Christian or professing to be Christian. But what he read about in the Gospels, and particularly that section in the Sermon on the Mount that resonated with him so profoundly for some reason, did not align for him. So I don't know if Killinger was aware of that when he wrote this book and chose this title or not. But it certainly fits with the theme of the account that I'm going to read for you now. He says on page 8 of that book, and I'm just going to paraphrase it because it's a long section and the salient points of it come out pretty easily. He said that for many years he's been haunted by a story that he heard from a man named David T. Niles, a Method evangelist who attended Princeton University. And it was about the moderator of the Church of Scotland by the name of Dr. Robert Mackey, who had attended to a village in Greece with two very conservative men. He identifies them as being from Plymouth Brethren background. I had spent some time there. Yeah, Wayne. Need I say no more? Yeah, I actually cut my eye teeth in the Plymouth Brethren movement after I left Catholicism some years ago, so I'm pretty familiar with them as well. But anyway, they had traveled to these villages, and they came to this one Orthodox church where he was going to do some representation for the World Council of Churches. And the Orthodox priest greeted them and was so moved by the fact that they had blessed him to come to this small village that he brought out a box of Cuban cigars and offered each one of them a cigar. For those of you who don't know, Cuban cigars are considered to be the best in the world, so it was quite the generous offer. So the moderator of the World Council of Churches took a cigar, bit off the end, lit it up, and puffed away, while the other two made it quite clear that they were Christians, and so therefore did not smoke. And so, of course, as you can imagine, this was quite a concern to this Orthodox priest who was, he was worried that he had offended these two gentlemen, did not want to leave it at that. So he quickly went to his cupboard, hauled out a bottle of his best wine, and to make up for that error, offered them a glass of wine. Well, the moderator that I mentioned, Robert Mackey, took a glass of wine, quaffed it back, and said, "This is wonderful," and asked for a second. While the other two made it quite clear that it's not part of their belief system, and therefore, they do not drink, which is fine. And so when they were done, they hopped in their Jeep, and they're heading back, and the two gentlemen of the more conservative theological bent said to Dr. Mackey, he says, "I'm really quite surprised that you, a Presbyterian minister and the moderator of the World Council of Churches would both smoke and drink. And he got very indignant. He said, "Damn it. I don't smoke or drink, but somebody had to be a Christian." So, it reminded me of when I was the assistant moderator of the BIC some 20 years ago. Harvey Sider, who was our bishop at that time, and I went to Leamington to attend a Mennonite gathering of like-minded denominations, and some of you may know that the Brethren in Christ or the BIC Canada were the only non-Mennonite members of this group. And I got billeted with a Mexican Mennonite family. They didn't speak English. I think they spoke low German, but the daughter who had brought me there did speak English, and so she was translating to me what was going on, and they offered me a cigar and a shot of whiskey. And I wasn't quite as Christian. I declined both of them, but it reminded me at that time that that I had that same opportunity and responded differently. And so I told Harvey, who I would have considered to be a great mentor of mine, about this experience afterwards, and I asked him, "Well, what would you have done?" He says, "Well, I would have declined the cigar." He says, "But I probably would have taken the whiskey." And his reasoning was, you don't want to offend your hosts. So what is Christian love all about anyway? Because that's what he's trying to portray, is that there's a certain posture that you take, a posture of love that's consistent with the Greek word agape, which is the most commonly used word in the New Testament for love. There are actually five that are used. But agape is an emotionless word that basically means you put the needs of others ahead of or at least equal to your own. And so when it talks about God is love, in the three epistles of John in particular, that's the word that's used, that God puts us first. The needs of human beings come ahead of anything that would actually be about God's needs or wants. So agape is the product of an action. In biblical terms, when love is unfailing, like we read about from Proverbs, we call that faithfulness. Faithfulness to the love that we have. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And we sing that because faithfulness is the fuel in the tank of unfailing love. So this morning I'm just going to be speaking about faithfulness as one of those critical virtues that makes strong relationships possible. Faithfulness, of course, is an expectation in marriage, in friendship. It's part of shared ethics. We talk about patriotism being generated by faithfulness to an ideal. And specific to the discussion today, our communities of faith or our religion. Faithfulness, though, is one of those things that you can only value in relationship to something else. So the importance of the faithfulness that we're living or expressing has to accommodate something that is of value all on its own to which we are being faithful, the thing that we're claiming allegiance to. And that reminded me, some of you may remember, because it was quite common, and it was quite public in the news back then, there was a community in Tennessee that challenged the building of a mosque in their community and used the legal system to challenge the idea that Islam is actually a religion. And they used as their argument a very rudimentary and poor understanding of Islamic law, or Sharia, as it's known. And repeatedly, when the individuals made their comments about why this should be denied, they cited the idea of faithfulness to God or faithfulness to the truth as justification for their approach. And they also used that to counter the many accusations that were coming in across the country of them being racist. So let me ask you, is that the kind of faithfulness that we could cite as evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Would you say that the approach that was used by the Christians of this community is representative of unfailing love? Do we think this is really something that Jesus would have put his imprimatur on, or his amen? Because nearly every horrendous act that has ever been committed in the name of God was done under the guise of faithfulness. Genocide has occurred more times in the world as an act of faithfulness to God than all other reasons combined. In fact, some of you are probably aware that Friday was Holocaust Remembrance Day. And we should remember, and I'm probably going to blow this pronunciation altogether, so anyone who speaks German here, you can correct me, but the Nazis had Gott mit uns engraved on their belt buckles. God is with us, as they murdered 6 million Jews and scores of Russians and Roma and homosexuals and Jehovah's Witnesses. Many claim to have unfailing love, says Proverbs. But how does that expression actually carry water where the rubber meets the road? So I believe faithfulness to God begins first with respecting the inner voice that lets you know when you're being a selfish jerk. I'll just say it that bluntly. And we're all capable of that. I know I am. And I also know it matters very little what we believe if we're jerks about it. Because we all have beliefs and preferences, that's why we hold them. You know, if we didn't think they were the right ways to think, we would think something different. All believers think they have a corner on the truth. And I can say with confidence, in spite of my interest, and it's been a lifelong passion for me, I have not discovered anything in the realm of the spiritual that can be proven beyond all doubt and excludes me from the very hard work of reconciliation. And that's because we live in a world where people think very differently for a variety of different reasons. Culture has a part in that, religion itself, personality factors into these things. Opportunity for education, to actually learn different ideas. There's lots of reasons why. So faithfulness always requires us to reconcile who we are in our truest, most God-inspired self with our own aspirations and the challenging influences that are around us. That's our spiritual work. As Christians, that's our work, to live in the world and actually be something that emanates something of what Jesus was trying to model and express. But those things that challenge us were labeled by John in the book of 1 John as the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I prefer what he meant by those things. Peer pressure, our own more base impulses and desires, and the forces that attempt to make us selfish and self-serving. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Faithfulness relies on clear thinking and on knowledge of what we can contribute and on valuing something more than the desires that would move us to compromise ourselves, which to my thinking requires us to consider two very important questions, the first one being, who are we really in our character and in our ideals? And how do those qualities intersect with our beliefs about God? You can't separate the two, who we are and what our beliefs say about God. So who are we really in the deepest, most sacred parts of ourselves? In Hamlet, one of Shakespeare's most famous stories, there's a character by the name of Polonius who makes a critical observation, and it's probably what he's best known for. Most people would recognize this as being a quote from Shakespeare, to thine own self be true. And if we take that suggestion in the very best light as kind of an encouragement to rise above all those lesser impulses that we have in order to act through our truest, most God-inspired self, I agree with that wholeheartedly, the idea of being true to that, that inner influence that represents the image of God within us. It's one way of honoring that proverb, Proverbs 4:23, that says, above all else, guard your heart, for all of life flows from it. So you protect that part of you because everything that happens in your life, it emanates from what's in your heart. So how do we do that? Well, thinking about that has dominated my philosophical and theological landscape for most of my adult life. And so consider the topic of peace and non-resistance as one philosophical conundrum that we need to resolve that might be helpful to think about. This area of reflection was first thrust on me with some power at the age of 24 when I decided to be ordained with the BIC and found myself quite markedly outside the position of the BIC Church on this matter, particularly as it related to military service. The subject of peace is of course much more broad than what you think about war. But it's a logical lens for testing our views on peace because it occurs in that extreme case of having to take life. You know, peace isn't always about that. It can be, you know, much more simple about how you get along in your own home. But my father, some of you know, served in the Ohio National Guard. He retired as a captain. He was up for major at the time that occurred. And because of that, I and my family spent several summers at Camp Perry, which is on the southern exposure of Lake Erie in Ohio. And it was back in the days when Lake Erie was dead and there were dead fish rotting and there were soap suds all over on the shorelines. I can still smell it in my mind. But because of that influence, you know, the question of whether or not one should not serve in the military never occurred to me as a problem until I faced conscription myself at the age of 18 to serve in the Vietnam War. I was living here at that time. I was already here in Penetang. So when I received the request, I did my duty and I made that short drive from here down to 400 University Avenue to the U.S. Consulate and registered for the draft as a conscientious objector. I didn't do that as many were doing at that time because I was a draft dodger. I wasn't against the draft, and I wasn't against the idea of war. I just wanted to remain true to my convictions about that war, fuzzy as they were, at the age of 18, and saw that if I registered as a conscientious objector, I was both meeting my obligation as a citizen and also honoring this something in myself that said, we have no business in that part of the world doing this. I can't claim any deep theological or philosophical reasons for that beyond that gut instinct that people had no real idea why we were killing each other over there. We were all really confused. And a great example of that is my dad's brother, Art. He's my godfather, or he was. And at the time, he was the chief of police of Aurora, Ohio, which is just in the Akron area. And he was there at the time of the Kent State Massacre, and he was among the officers who were there trying to settle everything down there, who were pelted by bottles and rocks and whatever paraphernalia people could find to hurl at them. It was his job at Kent State University to protect the peace on that day where this tragedy occurred, where four people were actually killed by the National Guard. Some of you may remember the Crosby, Stills, and Nash song, Tin Soldiers and Nixon's Coming, We're Finally on Our Own. This summer I heard the drumming, Four Dead in Ohio. That's talking about Kent State University, where my uncle was. And, you know, I know for a fact he was no more anxious to see his three sons go off to Vietnam and die for a dubious cause than the protesters were hurling things at him on that day, but he was still hit by those various projectiles. That's the way it was in those days. It was very confusing times. So today, as we see what recently happened in Syria and now Ukraine, we face the same ambivalence as people of faith, as Christians. What does it mean to be people of peace when other people see it reasonable to shoot missiles into other countries, killing civilians and crippling their ability to stay warm and to eat and to simply live a normal life? You know, particularly when it is all done as an act of faithfulness to God, or at least that's what's being said by Putin, who's claiming that the whole point of this is to rid Ukraine of those nasty Nazis. And by the way, the Nazis he's referencing connects very well with Russians because of the massacre that occurred to them by the Nazis during World War II. So there is, you know, it's a line that does feed some anxiety. And I mention this because these actions provide a great lens for considering faithfulness in all of our areas of our lives. And I have two suggestions that have been helpful for me in considering faithfulness that are amplified by this discussion of peace that I hope will be helpful to you in considering your own faithfulness. The first one is found in the teachings of Paul in Romans 12:18, where he said, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So if we apply that to faithfulness, it means taking that concept down from the rafters, from the theoretical of what we think, and planting it squarely in the arena of who we are. As much as it depends on you, how do you, how do I contribute to the presence of God in our families, in our relationships, in the places of employment that we're part of, or any of the various involvements that we have with others? What about the way that we actually live matches this exalted self that exists in the core of our being that Scripture says was created in the image of God? Human beings are created, according to Scripture, in the image of God. And how faithful are we to this higher self? Do we demand our own way and expect our own needs to be front and center, or do we attempt to practice mutuality and respect in the ways that we interact? Because this is pretty fundamental in the teachings of Jesus. And all those who name the name of Christ, who say, "I am a Christian," have to wrestle with applying Christ's call to faithfulness to this in an authentic way. So how does faithfulness look when we look at social issues like the efforts countries made to protect the common good through the more serious chapters of this pandemic? That was a really controversial part of the way the responses were happening. How does our faithfulness express itself when the accepted common good is not perceived as being good for us? These are real opportunities to practice faithfulness to Christ's message that we can perform every day in the way that we interact with others. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you and me, live at peace with everyone. Understanding, of course, that, you know, sometimes the peace depends on others and not us. We can want peace all we want, and there's still other people in the world who are going to have something to say about that. You know, suddenly we're dealing with a whole other set of problems. None of them, though, which relieve us of our core responsibility, first of all, to be in touch with what it means to be a child of God, who possesses the image of God. Secondly, we can promote love in the world by recognizing that people need to be where they are when they're there. So anyone who has had opportunity to hear me over the years knows this is kind of a mantra with me. So you probably will have heard me say it before. People need to be where they are when they are there. And I'm not speaking geographically when I say that, but philosophically and idealistically. And the reason I beat this drum is because in my early years, like most, I went through a time of transition in my thinking, particularly as it related to my faith. If I'm being honest with you, the transition never ended. It's an ongoing kind of thing with me. But I haven't shifted in my thinking as dramatically in years past as I have in those early days, when I think the most course correction was needed. But my goal at each juncture, and I can cite about 5 really epic moments that shifted my life in major ways that I won't bore you with. But my goal during each one of those periods of my life was to be faithful to the truth as I understood it. And I can say with complete integrity and no hesitation, that I always have been faithful to embrace the truth as it became more clear to me. I have always been faithful to that. I cannot claim to have always been good or noble or self-sacrificing or generous or faithful or above reproach. You know, I could say it, but there are many people in this room who would call my bluff on that and give you case in point. So I know there's no sense going in that direction, but I can say with all integrity that I have not stuffed down my conscience because it was more comfortable for me to practice a lie than to wrestle with an emerging insight that I thought I needed to acknowledge. And I really have no need to have never been wrong. and believe passionately in the need to discover what is right. In fact, if you can point out to me an area where my thinking is off, I will thank you, because that's my main goal. I want to know, you know, what is and isn't, and I'm open to hearing that from whomever. And because of that, I wish I wasn't so hard on those who thought differently than me in my younger days, because I was. At some point, I recognized that, you know, in my teens and 20s in particular, when I understood something as true, I had one of those personalities where I expected everyone else in the world to move with me, as if my take on everything represented the gold standard. So I needed to sell you on that idea. In my early days as a pastor, my theory was, identify the boat that the person is in and sink it. And they will have no choice then but to crawl in the life raft that you are offering, right? So this was my theological theory. So I was probably well suited to the role of pastor based on that. Or I could have been a politician, because that's common behavior in both pastors and politicians. And so I was pretty upset with myself when I finally realized that pattern. I was hard on myself, and then it came to me. I was not capable of thinking differently than I did at any point along my journey because of the limits of my understanding and experience at that time. You know, we call that social location. Because of where I was, I had to think that way. It's what I believed. And all I could do was to be faithful to my understanding at that time and be honest in the way I assessed it. I said I needed to be where I was when I was there because I was unable to be anywhere else. So, it wasn't a large leap to go from that to realizing if I need to be where I am at when I am there, you also need to be where you are when you are there. I may not agree with your ideas or your worldview or your thoughts about this person or that, but people need to be where they are when they are there because they can be nowhere else. So one can argue, and it has been argued, that Osama bin Laden was faithful to his religion, to his ideology, and to God as he understood God to be. And I have no doubt that David Duke, who was the grand master or the grand wazir or whatever he was of the Ku Klux Klan, I have no doubt that he was faithful to his view of God and the world as he perceives it. What I question about both of them is whether they ever spent one moment thinking beyond their warped senses of entitlement to look at that small impression, that seedling of God awareness that everyone has, and asks them to live beyond their passions and towards something much more exalted. They likely felt it before they prioritized their self-interest over the people of the world, over all of the innocent people just trying to make it through the day. And, you know, when you look at what's happening in war, that's the dominant group. You know, most of the people involved in the outcomes of wars are just normal, everyday people trying to make it through the day who get caught up in the selfish musings of more powerful people. But at every area of our life, faithfulness has to start with that God awareness. We cannot be faithful to a concept of God if we can't first find the image of God within us. So that being the case, doesn't it make sense to place a value on affirming personal authenticity or conscience as a part of faithfulness? You know, being true to what you're thinking in your heart. Wasn't it Jesus who said in Revelation 3 that he preferred someone be authentically cold as ice rather than mindlessly following a prescription of some kind in a lukewarm way? You know, being strongly convicted and wrongly convicted is better than having no conviction at all, as long as you're working with that and open to hearing other things. Because in God's economy, living right is more important than being right, and how we behave is more important than what we believe. In spite of everything you've heard throughout your Christian lives where it says, you know, it's not what you do that gets you into heaven, it's what you think and what you believe, I'm sorry. How we behave because of those beliefs is more important than what we think and believe. Particularly if what we believe includes doing injury to others, which seems to happen quite a lot. And if the religions of the world could just latch on to this principle and understand it for what it is, that everyone is just a sojourner on this earth, doing our level best to figure it all out, and if we could just respect each other's journey in this regard, we could at least make some strides toward ending the kind of knee-jerk violence we all hear about on the news every day. The essence of peace at all levels is an understanding and an allowing that understanding to inform the way we interact with one another, which means that we give each other space, we give each other grace, and we believe in the essential goodness of our fellow human beings. And you know what? There are a lot of bad people in the world, we can't deny that, but I still think that by and large, most of us are pretty okay. You know, when we tell kids that if you're in trouble, if you find an adult, you're likely going to get some help, most of the time that's going to be okay. There's just that small little percentage of people who screw things up, who don't take that image of God and the responsibility that goes with that in them seriously. I don't think there will ever be a time when the world unites under one way of thinking. Heavens, I pastored local congregations for 21 years. I was never able to get one congregation to agree on everything, much less the world. So 20 years in pastoral leadership cemented that in me, that's for sure. But perhaps respect and understanding can displace the need to be right where faith in God is concerned. We can do our part toward achieving that goal by giving up that need to be right in favor of being decent human beings. Now think about that. Giving up the need to be right in favor of being a decent human being. In a world that sees a lot of things differently, someone has to be a Christian. And I sincerely hope when it is most required, one of them will be me. Please join me for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the example of your Son and the challenge it brings to us to live in the same way, to be faithful with unfailing love and respectful of all those around us, regardless of who they are and what they believe. In Jesus' name, amen.